The scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 12, from 3:12 to 4:6. This is the word of God, which we do well to pay attention to as to a light shining in a dark place. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, you who sent your only Son and sent the Holy Spirit together with the Son, we pray that your good Spirit would speak these words, his words, the words of God, to our hearts, that we might hear the voice of the Son of God and live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. It's so good to be with you here. My history with this congregation, the congregation that of Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which had some different members back when I first was acquainted with it. I remember being put on a committee not too long after I began my ministry at Pilgrim Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Raleigh in 1996. I was put on a committee and said, "Something's going on in New Bern. There are 17 people there that are insisting they need to become an Orthodox Presbyterian church." And so Dr. George Knight and Reverend Dick Ellis and I were formed as a committee, and we came. And I remember 17 people came to the morning service, 17 people came to the evening service, and 17 people were there for the Bible study on Wednesday night. Indeed, we thank God for the faithfulness that he has continued to bring about and to work in you as a congregation. I just must say one more thing, and that is that I love this pulpit. Now, I mean this wooden pulpit here in front of me, right here. As a matter of fact, I certainly feel a great deal of spiritual affinity with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. When he said, "When I heard the commandment, 'You shall not covet,' it awoke coveting in me of all sorts. I covet this pulpit. And I just, you all know who made it. I know you. You all know who fashioned this. And I'm hoping to get on Jeremy's list at some point and see if he can perhaps produce another one for Pilgrim. But as I say, it's so good to be with you. As we consider this passage, 2 Corinthians 3:12 to 4:6, we are very much aware that we are beginning a new year. And a new year is a time when so many sort of evaluate and recalibrate their lives and think about where they have been and where they are going. Evaluate whether those goals that they have been proceeding toward are valid and whether they ought to reconsider them. It is well for us to remember that the Lord has given us a new beginning, a time in which to calibrate, to correct, to renew ourselves in our resolutions to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath. The Lord knew that we'd better have more than once a year to do this kind of evaluating. At the beginning of every week, we begin with the Lord's grace. We begin with His finished work in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to especially consider the place of the church as God's people, and their place in the world, particularly as they are often influenced by the world around them. The people of the present world are pragmatic, they're sophisticated, and they're self-centered. They're pragmatic in believing that the primary need is for effective action. And they are confident that they either know what to do or they can find out. In any case, they tend to dismiss intellectual discussions of matters they consider to be impractical. Of course, they do recognize that one needs to know some things, but they either know all they need to know or they know how to find out what they don't. Either way, they are sure they know what's important. If I don't know it, it's probably not important, is the attitude. Now, the only question I must ask is, how does it affect me? I decide, as a modern person, as a modern American, what do I need to know for my own personal and practical benefit? I have to do what's right for me. And the only knowledge that really interests me is what concerns my welfare, my safety, my future. Now, of course, many are concerned with more than just themselves as individuals. They care about their families, they care about their communities, and perhaps even the whole human race. But they are still man-centered when it comes to deciding what is practical, what is necessary to know, what is relevant. What do I need to do? What do we need to do? How can we fulfill our purpose? But that's the world, right? They have said in their hearts, there is no God. They believe they are on their own to decide what they need to do, what they need to know, and for whose sake they are living. They live for themselves, and that outlook determines everything else. Now, as Christians, we ought to be entirely different. We have come to know that our hearts are by nature sinful, so we cannot trust our hearts to know what to do. We have learned that listening to our hearts, thinking that they will always lead us to do the right thing, it tends to work out better in the movies than it does in real life. But God has changed our hearts. And we now look to the very precepts we formerly despised to determine what is wise, what deeds are wise. We have also come to understand that there is a great deal of very important knowledge of which we are by nature ignorant. But God has revealed these things to us in the Scriptures. And of course, finally, we no longer live for ourselves. We, whether individually or corporately, are no longer man-centered. An entire revolution has taken place within us and in our midst. And it is by the Spirit of God that we have become God-centered. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who made us, who loved us. We live for the Son of God who gave Himself for us. And yet, it is in these very basic matters that the people of God have struggled down through the ages. Just as the children of Israel were pulled back into idolatry by the influences of the nations around them, so the church has demonstrated a fatal tendency to drift back into conformity to the world throughout its history. Last October, we marked the 503rd anniversary of an event which touched off one of the most significant movements in history, the Reformation. Martin Luther's posting of his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Chapel in 1517 would lead to his summons a few years later to stand before King Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, and his refusal to recant his convictions forged what Lord Acton was later to refer to as the hinge of history. Many historians would see the Reformation as just an extension of the Renaissance, the cry of Ad Fontes, back to the sources, described their quest to rediscover the classical learning of Greek and Roman civilization, and that the Reformation was just part of that whole thing of going back to the sources. However, the source it looked back to was not one of human origin. The Reformers looked back to the Scriptures, to the Old and New Testaments, and they looked up to God, their heavenly source. But why was such a reformation necessary? This is where we see a continual cycle from faithfulness to faithlessness and being called back to repentance, back and forth again throughout the history of Israel, and it has been continued in the history of the church. The church in the Middle Ages had drifted away from her moorings in the kingdom of heaven and back into the quagmire of the kingdom of this world. The church's quest to achieve influence in the world for God had seemingly succeeded marvelously. The papacy vied with and often prevailed over the kings and emperors of the day. But the church had done so at the cost of betraying everything that she believed in, gaining worldly power through corrupt and worldly means, using the esteem of the people, the regard that the people held the church in, for political and financial advantage. The church had become so earthly-minded that it not only did no heavenly good, it didn't do earthly good either. And so we thank God that He raised up men of faith, courage, and conviction whom He used to turn the church, to turn its eyes back to the Scriptures, back to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and back to Himself. And now, half a millennium later, we have seen that the church continues to be pulled by the currents of the world. The church's desire to be heard and to exercise influence has tempted her to adopt methods and strategies that the world considers effective, and to adjust its message in hopes that the world will consider it worth listening to, that it will be practical. This might be something that we can use, and so we'll listen. In so doing, the church has often compromised the means of God's appointment and even the very message of God's word, the gospel. And so we find ourselves today in 2021 as much in need as ever of that which is captured in the motto of the Reformation, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, the church reformed and always reforming. The great doctrine of grace articulated in the Reformation were not only to be confessed with the mouth, but so as to be reformed in doctrine, they were to be believed in the heart and to have their transforming effect upon the life, so as to be always reforming. It's important to understand that Semper Reformanda, always reforming, doesn't mean that we're always changing our message to keep up with the times. It's exactly the opposite. We are always being transformed into the image of Christ. Semper Reformanda means we are always being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might have the mind of Christ. And so, we find ourselves once again still in this battle. In the interest of maintaining that vigilance which must be ours as we live in the world but refuse to be of it, let us be reminded again of the dangers of drifting and lapsing into the thinking and the values of the world. The current is strong, and only by clinging to the rock can we remain steadfast. The text before us in 2 Corinthians addresses this very issue of compromise. There were those who purported to be ministers of the gospel, but who had turned aside to what Paul calls disgraceful, underhanded ways. They had practiced cunning, and had even tampered with God's word, because they had become convinced they would be more effective and successful if they did so. These ministers had lost confidence in the word of God and his message of salvation, the gospel. In the course of the verses I have selected, Paul powerfully asserts the priorities pressed upon him, and therefore upon us all, by the Lord, which starkly contradict the spirit of the age. And they contradicted at three crucial points. Now, you knew that number three was going to come up eventually. Three crucial points. Against a world which presumes to know its mind and to be sure it can find out what works and then get it done, Paul declares that the minds of men are naturally hardened and a veil lies over their hearts. Therefore, the problem of their hearts must be dealt with first before they can be rendered willing and able to do what must be done. You see where we're going on this? Why isn't everything proclaimed from the pulpit practical? I just want what's practical. I want application. But you have to have something to apply. Remember, the scriptures summarily tell us what to believe concerning God. That is a great deal of information that has little to do with what we are actually doing. What do the scriptures tell us about God and about what he has done? And so, therefore, the problem of the heart must be dealt with first. Let's call our first point, the heart first, then practice. Secondly, against a world which trusts its judgment to discern what knowledge is true, and perhaps what knowledge is important, what knowledge is useful, what knowledge is relevant, Paul resorts to God's word, refusing to tamper with it, trusting that the open statement of the truth is what is most relevant and most needed by the world. Let's call this Scripture first, then experience. And finally, against a world which is centered on itself, whose inhabitants have little patience with anything that detracts from the priority of their desires and their welfare, making themselves out to be God, whether aspiring only to rule their personal destinies or rule the world, Paul confronts us with the one who is truly the be-all and end-all, the Alpha and the Omega. He writes in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Let's call this third point, Christ first, then you, then the world. So we take a closer look at each of these three issues. We see that the first two grow out of the third. Confidence in human action and confidence in human knowledge arise naturally from man's confidence in himself, generally called humanism. Humanism believes that mankind's highest end is his own advancement, and that it is naturally equipped with the physical and mental tools to pursue that advancement. Our concern, however, is not just to identify the problems in the world out there. It is rather to take heed lest the mindset of the world infect the church so that she is carried away by the swift currents of thought around her. And so, that first point. First the heart, then experience. Beginning then with the first current, that of pragmatism, or simply man's confidence that he can determine what his purpose is and that he is competent to carry it out, this way of thinking has made much greater inroads in the church than we might like to think. Consider the church growth strategists. You may have heard of this school of thought who believe they have found principles of church growth. And they have little uncertainty about the wisdom of their deeds and methods. The preaching of the word enjoined so clearly in places like 1 Corinthians 1 is brushed aside for multimedia presentations, which are deemed to be much more effective in communicating to modern man. Who quibbles about the means when they get results? Think of the evangelists from Charles Finney to the televangelists of today with their surefire methods of producing conversions. Find out what people want, what do they identify as their needs, then tell them Jesus will give it to them. And there you go, presto. If they can be assured that Jesus is going to deliver me to me what I want, then perhaps I'll try him out. But this thinking affects conservative and even reformed churches. And it affects it in the form of impatience with the exposition of biblical doctrine and a preference for counsel which is considered practical. Christians know they have problems and they may be unsure about what to do, but they're pretty sure they're able to determine what will and what will not be helpful to them in solving those problems. And so, very often, even in Reformed churches, those who are in the pews think, all right, I'll give you a few minutes to see if what you are telling me can help me. They ask, how does a sermon on the death and resurrection of Christ, or justification, or even sanctification, help me when I'm in serious debt? Or I'm having trouble in my marriage, or I'm lonely. They assume the answer to their problem is either something they need to do or something to be done for them, and the sooner the sermon or the book or the video series gets to that, the better. Little do they realize that attention to the doctrines of God's Word might show them that the cause of their problems, indeed the very nature of their problems, is quite different than they had thought. And consequently, they would then be prepared to accept the solutions that they never previously would have considered. You see, it's not that the Lord has no concern for our problems. And it's certainly not that he doesn't care about our deeds and our behavior. Faith without works is dead. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has it right. We must understand what the Scriptures teach concerning God in order to be equipped for the duty God requires of us. But experience is not the best teacher. Trial and error is not the best teacher. Our reason, our intuition, our feelings, none of them are reliable. Even the average unbeliever is acquainted with the basics of right and wrong. They at least know what somebody else thinks is right and wrong. Very few people, even the most disobedient and people whose lives are just off the rails, if they are caught in the midst of something they know is wrong, they express perhaps either some guilt or they say, "What are you looking at?" And they're defensive. They know deep down what is right. The law of God is written on their hearts. And whatever sophisticated fuzziness the unbeliever might affect snaps clearly into focus when someone lies to him. Oh, all of a sudden they're all about the ninth commandment when they are the one being lied to, or steals from him, or tries to murder him. He knows deep down what's right. He just doesn't want to do it. But what about Christians? We want to do what's right, but we find ourselves in the dilemma Paul describes in Romans 7, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And so, after conversion, as was read to us from 1 John, we are not without sin. We have a conflict that has been introduced that we didn't even have before when we've come to Christ. Our problem is much deeper than a simple lack of ethical instruction where the solution is just to be told what to do. Our problem is in the heart. Our minds are by nature hardened. A veil is over our hearts. The heart of stone must first be replaced by a heart of flesh, and the Spirit must speak life into us before we can walk in his statutes. This is why the Scriptures primarily address the heart. As a matter of fact, I love remembering the observation that in Isaiah chapter 40, the King James translators decided to go for a paraphrase rather than a word-for-word translation. This is the King James. It says, "Speak comfortably to my people." Literally, it says, "Speak to the heart of my people." Speak to the heart of my people. This is why the Scriptures primarily address the heart. Now, be sure to understand, the Bible does not define the heart the way our modern culture does. The biblical concept of the heart is not limited to the seat of the emotions, as it is in our popular usage. The heart includes what we would call the intellect and the will, as well as the emotions. Actually, the Bible speaks of the heart thinking and deciding far more than it speaks of it feeling. God must speak to our hearts in order to challenge at our very core the lies that we have embraced. He knows that we are not instinctively inclined toward what is right, where our need is just for a few pointers. Only a radical transformation, as we find described in the doctrines of grace, can produce a heart that willingly obeys. So, Paul says here in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, let us continue to trust that the Lord knows better than we do what our needs are. He knows better than we do the nature and the source of our problems. We're not like that man at the pool who is lying there completely immobilized, and he knows what the solution is. He knows all I need is for someone to help me up and put me in the water, and then I will be healed. I know the answer to my problem. I just need somebody who has enough influence and power to make it happen for me. You notice Jesus didn't push him in the water. His problem was entirely other than he thought it was, and the solution to it was entirely other than he thought it was. The Son of God was his solution. But the scriptures themselves tell us in 2 Peter that God has granted all we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and virtue. The knowledge of God and the promises that Peter goes on to speak of are all revealed in God's word. And so, if that's the case, God knows what we need for life and godliness. Now, so the heart first, then practice. Our second issue is very closely related to the first. Pragmatism assumes that we only need to concern ourselves with effective action. Our text confronts us with the stark reality that by nature we are far too broken for effective action. We need to know more than just what to do. The error of preferring what we learn through our experience, our reason, our intuition, to what the Bible teaches is one to which we as Reformed Christians might consider ourselves immune. After all, was that not one of the slogans of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Many so-called Protestants who used to believe that have drifted away, but we have clung to the necessity, the authority, and the very centrality of the Scriptures in the life and worship of the church. It is a matter for praise and for thanksgiving to God, for humble thanksgiving to God, that this is true and the extent to which it is true. But we haven't maintained this faithfulness by assuming that we're immune to drifting away. We have remained faithful only as we have humbly given heed to the warnings of Scripture, to the entreaties of Scripture, to pay heed. Pay heed as to a light shining in a dark place. And we all know what that's like. We're in the dark. And a light comes on somewhere. You don't ignore it. It's just your nature. You turn around and you look at that light. Pay attention to the Word of God as to a light shining in a dark place, so that we can be on our guard against error and we can cling to the truth which is in Jesus. Paul reminds us in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that we must rely upon a clear and open statement of the truth in the Word of God. Most Christians and in evangelical churches today would claim to have no argument with that. When asked if they believe the Bible is God's Word and therefore without error, most would answer yes. I can't remember the exact figure that George Gallup gives, but it's a majority. But there's often trouble under the surface. In his 1993 book, No Place for Truth, David Wells looks beneath the lip service given by most evangelicals to the inerrancy of the Scripture and even its divine origin. When confronted with particular teachings of the Bible, many balked when such teachings contradicted popular notions they considered to be common sense. We've all had the experience of people having the objection, well, what about my free will? Hadn't read the scriptures or Luther or Calvin. What about my free will? It turned out that they gave lip service to the ideal of the Bible as God's word, but were often unfamiliar with and sometimes offended with the actual content of its teaching. Their thinking was profoundly affected by the intellectual and social environment in which they lived. Their beliefs reflected the general culture when it came to such matters as self-determination, social justice, and especially the idea of certainty and absolute truth, and the conviction that anything contradicting it was false. You ever stated something from the scriptures that you know to be true? I remember being in a Bible study with over in Iraq with a young man who had just been put on major. He was in our Bible study. He had had a background in evangelical churches. And I remember studying in Hebrews the statement that chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews makes very clear the deity of Christ. And this fellow objected. He said, how can you be so sure? How can you state that so dogmatically? Do you think you just know all the truth? And I remember saying, well, no, but I do know some things. I know what God has told me. God is able to make himself clear, and he has done that. And so, though they give lip service to the Bible, their real beliefs were a hodgepodge of notions derived from experience and the society around them. Their idea about what is fair, they've caught like a cold from the environment. Their understanding of salvation was sort of an add-on and often was very flawed in itself. Many, even the well-educated, simply did not read their Bibles, revealing that they did not really think that a thorough knowledge of the Bible was vitally important. But the scriptures themselves tell us, and we come back to that passage in 2 Peter, that God has granted us all we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and virtue. The knowledge of God and the promises that Peter goes on to speak of are all revealed in God's word. Without that word, we will not have all we need for life and godliness. Every believer must be a serious student of Scripture, because the one who is your very life reveals himself, his truth, his love, and his will there. Remember, again, just to combat the general understanding of the word godliness that reigns in our culture. This is not a special group of holy people who are above and beyond the ordinary Christians, the ones who really want to be godly. We are all, every single human being was created in the image of God, and his or her central purpose is to be godly, to be an imitator of God, in order that he and she might have fellowship with God. That's our purpose. God is the source of our lives, and fellowship with him is our life. And so Peter is saying something comprehensive there. All we need for life and godliness, eternal life, the knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, the godliness, being imitators of God and being in fellowship with him. And so in one who is your very life reveals himself, pay attention. So are we Reformed folks in the clear on this one? The Bible has been assailed on all sides in every way. In its defense, the Reformers listed four attributes of Scripture: the necessity, the authority, the perspicuity, or the clarity, and the sufficiency of Scriptures. If there's any chink in our armor, it sometimes appears in that last one, the sufficiency of Scriptures. Well, now we know the Bible is complete. We know that the closing verses of Revelation 22, we know what they say about not adding to or taking away from the words of this prophecy. We know the Bible is sufficient and complete as far as its quantity. But sometimes our faith in its quality, in its power, is tested. Yes, there are enough words in the Bible, but are words enough? There are enough words in the Bible, but are words enough? We want to know God personally and intimately. We want to know for certain that we are doing His will. And the Bible is a written document whose content is fixed for all time. Is it able to deliver those things? How can we know God personally through a book where He says the same thing to everyone? Same thing is said to each of us. And how can we know His will for us today in our present circumstances when that book was completed 2,000 years ago? Now, it would take many more sermons to cover all those questions. But suffice it to say for now that we have God's Word itself that is sufficient in this sense, in the sense of its power, in the sense of the words being enough. Paul says to the Thessalonians that they had accepted his teachings as the Word of God which is at work in you believers. He told Timothy that the Scriptures were able to make him wise for salvation and to thoroughly equip him for every good work. The Scriptures are able to equip you for every good work. But that Word of God tells us we have more than just the words written in the Bible. We have the author of those words dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, who spoke the Scriptures, indwells each one of us, enlightening our understanding, sanctifying us by His Word, comforting us and leading us every day, every night. This is how God speaks His Word to our hearts. It's not additional messages other than what is written down in the Scripture. But it is taking that living Word and speaking it to you, transforming you. So, trust the Scriptures. Once again, it's not that our experience is not important. The Bible is much more than a volume of propositions that are just to be read and assented to. They are God's revelation of Himself to all of us and to each of us. They reveal that He has done in history and what He's done in history to accomplish our salvation. Sent His Son, became one of us in order that He might live fully to the glory of God in perfect obedience, as none of us had, for we all fell short of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus loved the Lord His God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled that law where we had all failed. But having done so, he laid down his life for us. For us and for our salvation, he became man and gave his own life that our sins might be forgiven, paying the penalty for us. That is what has been done in history. The third day, he rose from the dead because death could not keep him captive. That is what has been done in history to accomplish our salvation. And then what he does by his Spirit in our hearts to apply that salvation. The grace of God communicated by the means of the Scriptures is truly experienced by believers because the Scriptures are true. Therefore, remember, Scriptures first, then experience. Finally, we come to the third issue. This is one that seems so obvious that no one called by the name of Christ would struggle with it. Certainly the world is characterized by self-centeredness. Rebellious, sinful man thinks that he is the captain of his soul and the master of his fate. But we are Christians. Do we really need to be reminded, first Christ, then you? Well, consider some of the examples the history of the church has afforded of losing the centrality of Christ. In the medieval church, a distorted view of the sacraments displaced the person and work of Christ. And then the Virgin Mary and the saints crowded Christ out as the only mediator between God and men. You didn't have to pray through Christ, you could pray through a saint. And so, even in more modern times, the principles of Christianity have been pressed into service of bettering society. Well, Jesus did us a great service by telling us some of these things about loving your fellow man, and we ought to follow his example, but he certainly is not central. He's just somebody, another one who has shown the way. He has pointed to the way. Remember what Jesus said, I am the way. Even some Reformed traditions, in their zeal to build the kingdom of God and redeem the culture, have lost their vision of the King. But there is another example much closer to home. The third tendency to be confronted in our text is one which has affected even Reformed churches at the most personal and vital level. We who take the issues of vital godliness and sanctification seriously look back to the Puritans. Their depth of understanding and experience of God's saving grace still inspire and teach us today. There will always be much profit to the church from the legacy of the Puritans. But there were among them those who, in their zeal to renounce and be rid of all sin, and to cultivate a godly spirit, they developed a practice of introspection. Knowing the danger of mere outward profession, which they often saw in hypocrites claiming to be Christian, but showing no fruit, these earnest souls sought to examine themselves to ensure their repentance was sincere. They examined not only their deeds, but the motives behind those deeds, looking for such things as self-glorification or pride. One would think that such earnestness would produce stronger Christians, but many of them were plagued by a lack of assurance of their salvation as they observed how far short they fell of the righteousness of God. And so they descended into misery and despair. Some even thought that this was the best state of mind to be in, thinking any lightness of heart or even peace of mind and confidence in their salvation would be presumptuous and therefore dangerous. Their error was not in their lack of zeal and earnestness. It was rather in the center of their attention. In a most subtle way, many of those who practiced this kind of introspection became focused primarily upon themselves. If our concern is to experience a transformation in our hearts that results in abhorrence of sin and a sincere hunger and thirst for righteousness, then it actually seems kind of logical, doesn't it, that we had better look to ourselves to judge whether these things are really in us. Doesn't the Scripture say to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith? Now, we'll come back to that verse in a minute. But before we come back to that verse in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, let's go back to our text in chapter 4. This verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 certainly puts the focus of our attention back where it should be. Paul did not preach himself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the goal of our faith. He is the prize. He is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the end of our salvation. But verse 6 goes on to tell us more. Christ is not only the goal of our salvation, he is the agent of it. And in a manner that contradicts every instinct in our nature, certainly in the thinking of the world, God accomplishes every vital aspect of our sanctification. As our eyes, our thoughts, the attention of our hearts are fixed on Jesus, not on ourselves. Together with chapters 3, verse 18, Paul suggests the picture of a mirror. But when we gaze into this mirror, which we gaze into sometimes, maybe it takes up a little bit of courage. You have to build it up before you can look into that mirror, especially the first thing in the morning. But instead of seeing our own face in this mirror, as we ordinarily would, we see the face of Christ. So as we fix our eyes on him, we are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So just as we would look into a mirror to look at our own face in order to make some improvements, this is looking into the mirror and seeing the face of Christ. We're not changed from glory to glory by our efforts to improve ourselves, but by the light of his countenance. This was the longing of Moses when he entreated the Lord to show him his glory. Moses had no interest in a land flowing with milk and honey if the Lord did not go with them. And when faced with the overwhelming task of leading a population consisting of millions across hundreds of miles of desert, not to mention conquering and occupying Canaan, talk about needing practical advice, he seized the opportunity to plead with God to show him not how to do all this, but to show him his glory. And God readily consented. When Moses descended the mountain, his face still glowed with that reflected glory. But while the glory that shone from the face of Moses faded, the surpassing glory of God manifested in the face of Christ effects a permanent change in the one who gazes upon him with unveiled face. The object of our devotion is also the agent of our sanctification, so that through our concentration upon Christ, he affects our transformation into his image. And, yes, even that verse cited earlier, telling us to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, it fits into this perspective as well. The rest of the verse goes on to say, "Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" What are you going to find when you examine yourselves? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, we see that the thrust of this last point is not give attention to Christ first, then secondly look to yourself. First Christ, then you, means that when Christ fills all your vision, he works that transformation in you in fulfillment of the very purpose of God in your salvation, to make you into his image. If we are ever to have a sanctifying effect upon the world around us, that transformation must take place first in us and in our midst, in the church. This is what we must be given attention to. It's not, all right, we've got it. We've managed to memorize the four spiritual flaws, and so we are going to go and transform the world. We're going to change the world. I can't tell you how many advertisements for Christian colleges I said, our students change the world. Well, are they changed themselves? Are they transformed? That is the primary goal that the Lord holds before both the individual Christian and the church as a whole, to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And so what he has foreshadowed in the first creation, where light shone out of darkness and man was created in the image of God, is consummated in redemption, where we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. First Christ, then you, then the world. So, as we celebrate the Reformation, let us hold fast to the faith of our fathers and mothers. Let's not presume to challenge God's order, confusing what he has separated or putting asunder what he has joined together. And God has certainly joined together the knowledge of God, love for God, and obedience to God, even as he has joined Christ and you. Let God, speaking through the Apostle Paul, have the last word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we do pray, Lord, that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus, even as the author of Hebrews entreated, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the object of our faith. And we pray, Lord, that as we are fixed upon the one who is united to us by faith, that, Lord, you might accomplish all of your purposes in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.